Ephesians and the fourth chapter. You'll find Ephesians 4 on page 1253 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1253, because we want to look at verse 17 of the fourth chapter where we left off last Sunday morning. And as always, we encourage you to have your Bible open and even put a marker there, because we'll be looking at least one other passage of Scripture this morning. Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Not long ago, most of you remember the Exxon Valdez, a huge oil tanker that ran aground, I believe it was off the Alaskan coastline, spilling oil, quite a bit of oil. And the public was outraged when they found out that the captain of the ship was drunk. And he had a subordinate navigating and piloting the ship. And the joke at the time was that the captain allegedly said, "I wanted a rum and coke on the rocks. I didn't say run the boat on the rocks." So, I think that points up the importance of being understood. Recently in an episode of ER, a woman, Hispanic woman, came into the emergency room and was in convulsions. And as they always do, they ask, "Is she on any medication?" And the husband said, "Yes." Gave the nurse the prescription bottle and said, "She's taking this 11 times a day." And of course, the prescription said, "Once a day." But in Spanish, the word "once" means what? Anyone? 11. And so she, of course, was overdosing on the drug. It is vitally important that we be understood in matters such as navigation and medicine. But it is also important that we be understood as far as spiritual things is concerned. In fact, even more so. That's why I think I can almost hear the frustration in the voice of the Apostle Paul coming through after 2,000 years as he says these words in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. In Ephesians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says, "This I say then, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." You see, the Apostle Paul had been preaching the grace of God for 30 years. And after 30 years, I believe he was still being charged with saying that grace is a license to sin. I believe people were still going around saying, that Paul fella says, since we're saved and once saved, always saved, we can sin as we please. We can live as we like. So the Apostle Paul begins verse 17 and says, no, he says, "This I say." They're saying I say something else. "This I say, and I'll testify to it," he says, "that we who have received the grace of God should not walk as other Gentiles walk who have not received the grace of God." The Greek word for testify there, I've put it up at the top of the board here. How do you say that, Perry? I'm glad, because I wouldn't have gotten that right. Do you see an English word in there? What is it? The word martyr. Let me ask you a question. Is there any question, any doubt at all to what a martyr believes? No, he makes it very clear what he's dying for. And when it comes to this issue of not abusing the grace of God by living in licentiousness, we need to make it just as clear. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, "I testify in the Lord about this." Normally, when you do testimony, where are you standing? You're standing in a courtroom, right? And listen, the Apostle Paul, he had his share of days in court. He stood before a couple of Roman officials and before the Jewish courtrooms in his day. But concerning this issue, he says, "I'm always on trial." And you know what? You are too. If you talk to other people about being saved by the pure grace of God through faith alone, as the Apostle Paul teaches us, and telling people you cannot lose that salvation that God grants you, they're going to say the same thing to you. Oh, that means you can live any way you like. And your best defense against that is a holy life. If you want to put to silence people who say, oh, you're preaching grace as a license to sin, well, that's the best way to do it. If you do the opposite, if you preach grace and then you live in sin, then they will, what you do speaks much louder than what you say. So if you want to testify that grace is not license to sin, live a godly life. Now, you know what? As I was looking at this verse, it says, he says, I testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, when you see the word henceforth, you should ask, whenceforth? Paul is saying, from this point on, you should not walk as other Gentiles walk. So what point on is he talking about? Is he talking about from this point on as I'm writing these words? Oh, you know that can't be right, because that would mean that before he wrote those words, for 30 years of preaching grace, it was okay for people to live in sin. So that can't be right. Maybe he means from the moment you trust Christ as your only Savior, from that point on, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. I don't think so, because you know what had happened. You'd get saved, you'd say, henceforth I'm not going to walk in sin, and then you'd end up finding yourself in sin and you'd get discouraged about that. And you say, well, maybe he means from the very first time you read these words. No, it can't be the same thing. You'd read the words, you'd sin, and you'd get discouraged. What he means, dear friends, is every time you read those words, you say to yourself, you make a recommitment. You say, from henceforth, I'm not going to walk as other Gentiles walk. Now, that's a great responsibility, isn't it? But let me compare it for a moment with a great blessing that we have. Turn 6 pages to your right to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and page 1264. Colossians chapter 2. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:13. In verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ. That's the hymn there. And quickened, of course, means made alive. You were dead in sins, but he made you alive in Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. And you've heard what I say about that verse before. That means all your past sins before you were saved, all the sins in your past after you were saved, and all the sins you're gonna commit tomorrow. They're forgiven. They're forgiven in advance. And no matter what you do today, you can still open the book tomorrow and it'll still say, past tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's a great blessing. But it obligates you to a great responsibility. Look across the page at chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13, with that forgiveness fresh in your mind, he says you're to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How did he forgive you? Everything. And in advance. Is that how you forgive other people? Oh, my dear friends, that's a great responsibility. And that's how we are to respond to that great blessing of forgiveness. And I've told you before, too, if you practice that in every area of life, that'll help you. In your marriage, forgive in advance, and you'll never have an end to your marriage. It'll help you in every relationship of life if you'll forgive as you've been forgiven. If you enjoy the blessing of forgiveness, you have to learn to shoulder the responsibility that blessing brings. Imagine for a minute if an illegal alien came to this country and he decided he wanted to remain an illegal alien. He did not want to gain citizenship. He wanted to stay here and enjoy all the blessings of living in this land. But he wanted to avoid paying taxes. He wanted to avoid serving in the military. He wanted to avoid serving on juries and all that. He wanted all the blessings and none of the responsibility. You'd be outraged as a citizen. And I think that's kind of what God feels if you say to yourself, well, I want to enjoy all the blessings of forgiveness and shoulder none of the responsibilities. But back in verse of Ephesians 4 and verse 17, may I remind you that if you enjoy the blessing of forgiveness, if you enjoy all the blessings that God has given you in Christ, you need to shoulder this responsibility too. That henceforth, every time you read that word, just like every time you read forgiveness, you're forgiven. Then every time you read these words, you have to recommit and say, I'm not going to walk as other Gentiles walk. In the bulletin, I entitled this message, The Corner of Walk and Don't Walk. Remember that old joke? It's an old joke that drunk leaves the bar and he gets lost on his way home, calls his wife from a phone booth on the corner. They used to have phone booths on the corner. And she says, I'll come pick you up. Where are you at? He says, I'll look at the street sign. And he looks, I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk. Remember that? Well, that didn't help very much. But as you leave here today, dear friends, you're going to encounter temptation to sin. If not today, then tomorrow. And when you do, you're at the corner of walk and don't walk. You can either walk as other Gentiles walk, or you can decide not to. Every day, every time temptation arises, you stand at that corner. And you need to remember these words of the Apostle Paul. Most of you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal. Gives you all the facts, just the facts. But the next three chapters, the chapters we're studying now, are practical. They're the application of the truth that he presents in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Isn't it significant when it comes to the practical application of those first three chapters? What was the first thing he covered? Was it sin? No. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 4. You're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about how we have a oneness with each other. And he talks about how we should keep that oneness with each other. And don't you think that's interesting? Don't you think that's significant? If you and I were writing this, the average Christian were writing this, when it came time to apply all this great truth, the first thing we'd think of when it comes to walking the Christian walk would be what? Don't sin anymore. But that's not what God says. He spends 16 verses talking about what he thinks is most important, the unity of the body of Christ. Imagine that. Before he gives word number one about don't sin anymore, he talks about the unity that he wants us to keep. Isn't it true what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8, when he says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But you know what? The reason we study this book is to make his thoughts our thoughts. To begin to adopt his value system. To begin to recognize and accept his priorities. And we need to remember this, the importance of getting along with other members of the body of Christ. Remember that I told you that old song doesn't say they'll know we are Christians by the fact that we don't sin, because we do. No, the hymn is, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Look what it says about love at the end of verse 16. After it talks about the body of Christ helping each other, it says the body makes increase of itself. Makes increase of the body at the end of verse 16 there unto the building up, the edifying of itself in love. That Greek word for edifying is this word over here. I could say doma, right? Doma. Is there an English word that reminds you of? The Capitol building has a dome on top of it. Don't you love those VW commercials, the Volkswagen commercial, where they're showing you the Roman arch standing for centuries, and the reason is because this arch-like has great strength, and then the VW bug pulls up in front of it, and you can see that it's an arch too, you know. And then they've got the car in front of one of these domed stadiums, you know. And they're talking about the great strength of the dome. You know, you look at that verse at verse 16 and you think to yourself, what's the strength of the body of Christ? It's love. The building up of itself in love. See, that's the housetop, the dome on top. That's the thing that tops it all off, is what he's trying to say there. And the thing that gives, the thing that exhibits our strength to the unsaved world is our love. That's how we edify one another. I saw something interesting on the internet the other day that made me laugh out loud. It said, if the purpose we're all here is to serve others, what are the others here for? Makes you want to think they're here to serve us. But of course, as Christians, we need to say, we need to ask not what others can do for us, but what we can do for others.
Amen.
Verse 17 talks about walk not as other Gentiles walk. And listen now, there's no superfluous commands in the Bible. If Paul is warning you as a child of God today not to walk like other Gentiles walk, it must be possible for you to do that. He doesn't waste words. I know it's sometimes difficult to believe. It is just as possible for a child of God to sin any sin. It's just as possible for the pastor to run off with his secretary and leave his wife. It's just as possible for that woman in Houston who drowned her 5 kids in the bathtub, supposedly a Christian, I don't know her heart, supposedly read the Bible every day. I don't know her heart, but she's capable of it. You're capable of it. Paul says, don't do it. And we need to remember that. Then he talks about the vanity of their mind. The unbelieving Gentile walks in the vanity of their mind. What is vanity? It's emptiness. The emptiness of their mind. Remember, we were talking after church not long ago about the idea of the commandment says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. That doesn't mean you don't use it to cuss with. It means don't take it for nothing. Don't say, oh God. You're not addressing him. That's the idea. That's what vanity is. Nothing. And the unbeliever is empty inside. He doesn't know it. He doesn't realize it. You know why? Because most of them think, if I can just get rich, if I could just get wealthy, if I could just have a lot of possessions, I could fill this void that I feel inside. But you know what Solomon said? Solomon, who had everything, that the richest man who ever lived, you know what he said in Ecclesiastes? All is what? Vanity. He had everything the world was looking for. He says that the emptiness is still there. Last week, George Harrison died, the old Beatle. And I can remember he was the one that led the Fab Four over to India for their little spiritual quest to, what religion do they study over there?
Hindu
religion. And you know why? Because he felt the emptiness. He had all the money that anybody could ever want, and all the girls, and everything that he could ask for, and he still felt it. So he says, we got to go find something to fill this void. And you know what? The others were feeling it too, so they went with him. So if you're thinking this morning that emptiness inside of you will be filled just by if you get a little money, enough possessions, let me save you a lot of time. It won't. Notice what it says. It talks about the vanity of their mind. The emptiness of their minds. Boy, you tell that to a Gentile, them's fighting words. They prided themselves on their intellect and their wisdom. What did we read in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 1? The Jews require a sign. And don't fault them for that. God taught them to look for signs. God gave them plenty of signs. Moses was giving them sign after sign. He puts his hand in there, it comes out, and it's leprous, and puts it back, and it's healed. The sign of healing. So don't fault them for that. But it says the Gentiles seek after what?
Wisdom.
And when you come along and tell a Gentile he doesn't know nothing, his mind is empty, them's fighting words. I told you, I don't know much about much in life, but if you tell me I don't know anything about painting, I'm a house painter, you tell Rex he doesn't know anything about welding, them's fighting words, you see. See, the Greeks were famous for their wisdom. The philosophers they had, you know, they wrote all these great thoughts, you know, but if you study, you find out they plagiarized them from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Of course, they think that they have plagiarized off of them, but we can prove that it was earlier. But my friends, the Greeks were so famous for their wisdom that when the Romans came and conquered them, they'd always enslave whatever people they conquered. You know that. They, when it came to the Greeks, they said, we want those men to be our tutors for our young people and our house managers for our businesses and our finances because they have the wisdom. And so they were, it's true, they excelled in wisdom. But Paul says their minds are empty. So what do you mean by that? Well, you remember that song that Thornton sings, too many dollars and not enough cents. You know what the Gentiles' problem was then and is now? Too much wisdom and not enough sense. You see, they thought in that day they stood at the apex of society and civilization and wisdom. They were, and people think that today, don't they? But there's too much wisdom and not enough sense. Deb told me the other day that they cloned a baby in Massachusetts. Well, it took a lot of wisdom to do that, but didn't take much sense. Listen, Solomon knows that, because not only was Solomon the richest man who ever lived, and he found emptiness in that, he was also the wisest man who ever lived. He says, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. Paul says their minds are filled, but they're still empty. And by the way, do you know what pure emptiness is? We have a word for it. What's pure emptiness? It's a vacuum. The perfect vacuum doesn't exist as far as we know. It's a vacuum. And you know what a vacuum does? When you release it, it sucks up. Ever since September 11th, I hear they're having, you know, armed U.S. officials on the flights. You know, they shoot one of them windows out. You know what happens? The pressurized plane and the lack of pressure, it sucks things out the window. You've seen it on television. That's the Gentile mind. He's got this emptiness inside. The unbeliever, he's got this emptiness inside. So he sucks up all the knowledge that he can, trying to fill the emptiness. So it's all in vain. And by the way, there's a great lesson that we can learn from this. If you want to know how to leave this place and say, Pastor, I want something to help me to overcome the temptations to sin that I encounter on a daily basis. You can't drive down the road without billboards, lewd and lascivious. And how do I avoid that, you say? Fill your mind with the Word of God.
Amen.
Fill the emptiness inside spiritually and you won't be sucking up anymore. The other day, we bought a new vacuum cleaner because I broke the old one, quite frankly. And I'm vacuuming the carpet and I notice it's not sucking anything up anymore. And being a guy, the first thing I think of, well, let's take it apart. But just, you know, I've lived 46 years, so just at the last minute, I got the screwdriver in hand, literally, and I thought, oh, let's check. And oh, you're supposed to start with the simple things. The bag was full. You know. But the point is, when the bag is full, there's no more suction going on. You leave this place, you want to know how to avoid all the, you got to fill up before you go in the morning. That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. You know, when a sponge is saturated with water or whatever, it can't absorb anymore. You pour it on, it just runs off. That's what you want for the temptations of the world. In fact, a really saturated sponge is dripping out. That's what you want. You want to be given out to the world. Verse 18, talking about the unbeliever, he has the understanding darkened. That's the Greek word. How do you say that, Perry? Dianoia is what I'd say. D-I-A-N? Dianya. Right. And it's the word for understanding. It's the word dia, which is through, and noia, which is a derivative of nous, which is a derivative of the mind, through the mind. You know what he's saying? He says they lack the ability to think things through. That's what they have. Yeah. They can think, got a lot of knowledge, but they haven't thought it through. Remember the old joke, what's the last thing that goes through a bug's mind when he hits your windshield? His rear end just goes right through. Now, you'll remember the joke. Don't forget the point. The point is the unbeliever has a lot of knowledge, but he can't think things through. Ask them. What are you going to ask a kid? What are you going to do, a young person? What do you do when you grow up? I'm going to go to college. Then what? I'm going to get a job. Then what? Going to get rich. Then what? Going to retire early. It's good to have lofty goals, isn't it? Then what? I'm going to enjoy life. Then what? Then I'm going to die. Then what? Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. They haven't thought it through. Their understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4 and verse 18 says. You know what makes a firefly light up? I was fascinated to learn this. I looked it up on the internet. It's two chemicals they have. Luciferous and Lucibufagans, whatever those are. But do you recognize a Bible word in there? Isaiah 14, the devil is called Lucifer, son of the morning, light bearer, bright star. But did you ever try to read by starlight? Did you ever try to read by firefly light? I don't care how many of them you get together. That's tough. And so the devil, he's a light, but he's in darkness. That's what he's saying here. The Gentiles have light. They got a lot of knowledge. They're still in darkness. That's what he's saying. The world has an expression. The lights are on, but nobody's home. Because they're alienated from the life of God. You know, when you go to get divorced, sometimes they have a, you know, you always got to put something down on the grounds. Grounds for divorce. Alienation of affection. Yeah, that sounds good. There is no alienation of affection between you and God. Between the unbeliever and God. And if the Gentile is alienated from the life of God, whose fault is it? Turn back a page and look at Ephesians 2. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2:12? In Ephesians 2:12, he says at that time in the past, well, verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was sharing the wealth, commonwealth. But you are outside of it. But now, in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made near, made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so verse 19 goes on to say, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the Hebrew saints and of the household of God. Amen. There's no alienation between the unbeliever and God today. They were once aliens. They're no longer aliens. As far as God's concerned, that's the way it is. You get an alien who comes here and becomes a citizen. He decides he is going to do the right thing. He is going to become a citizen. He's no more an alien in the eyes of the government. But then every day he faces choices. What if he decides to be a low-life scum? What if he decides to go out and live a life of crime and collect welfare on the side? And all that? Boy, you look at that and you say, well, he's alienating himself, isn't he? And that's what we're talking about here. In the eyes of God, the unbeliever's not alienated, but he can choose to alienate himself by turning his back on God and the gracious offer of salvation that God gives us. It says back in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he says, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. How'd that ignorance get there? Did God put it there? We talked about that last Wednesday night. Out at Berean Bible Society, I'm using Pastor Sam's library to prepare for these messages, and he's got Calvin's commentaries. And boy, you read what Calvin would say. Oh yeah, God put that ignorance there. God doesn't want certain people to be saved, but that ain't true, dear friends. Do you see another word in the word ignorance that we use? Ignore. Listen, they ignored the facts. That's how the ignorance got in there. Remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how before there was an Abraham, before there was the people of Israel, before there was a Jew, the Gentile nations, God dealt with them on an equal footing. And he gave them light and he gave them understanding through creation and through witness of the prophets that were alive at that time. And they ignored it. They ignored it. That's how that ignorance got in there. Hold here, look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. That's quite a few pages to your right. 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1319 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1319. Second Peter chapter 3, just a couple of books before the book of Revelation, before the last book of the Bible, Second Peter in chapter 3. Now, don't forget, we're here to learn, why are the Gentiles ignorant? Now, this is talking to Jews. The epistles of 1 and 2 Peter are written to the people of Israel that will live on the earth after the rapture, during the great tribulation, during the 70th week of Daniel, during the great and terrible day of the Lord. And speaking to these Jews, he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, Peter predicts in 2 Peter 3, 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now notice, remember, these are not saints. These are not believers. These are scoffers. And in verse number 4, it says, they'll be scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the thing I want you to remember, this isn't you and I saying, where is the promise of our Lord's coming to take us home and rapture us to heaven like the Apostle Paul says? That's not what it's talking about here. These are deniers. These are scoffers saying, yeah, where is the promise of his coming? What they mean is the threat of his coming, you see. The Old Testament prophet says he's going to come and judge this earth. Where is it? Haven't seen it. They don't believe it's coming. And the reason they give, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You can tell these are Jews. They believe in creation. Everything's going on just like it always has. They're saying God won't judge this planet because God never has before. Now they're denying the faith. Because, dear friends, Jewish history said that God did judge the world in Genesis 6 with a flood. Genesis 9. Got them ready in chapter 6. And every major civilization on this planet has a record in their history, if you go back far enough, of some kind of global flood. And that's not a coincidence. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have to ignore history. If you're a Jew, you ignore Jewish history. If you're a Gentile, you have to ignore Gentile history. You have to ignore history to stand there and say, where's the promise of his coming? He's never going to come here to judge. Isn't that why it says in verse 5, for this they are what? Willingly are they ignorant of that fact, that the world did stand in water at one time or another. The reason the Gentiles are ignorant, the reason they don't know, because they don't want to know. There's a lot of people, you know, tell people smoking cigarettes is bad for you. They're willingly ignorant of it. Now, there's a lot of things you can be ignorant of in this life and go along just fine. I was watching the news one day, and they had a man who had dropped out of high school, and then he became a huge success. And his teacher had said, if any of you ever get rich and successful, I want you to buy me a Porsche. So he went and bought his teacher a Porsche. Now, you look at that and you say, wow, that I'll have to remember that. If any of you ever get rich, I don't know if I'd want a Porsche. But the point is, here he's a guy that he got, you know, you can be ignorant of a lot of things and get along just fine. He was ignorant of higher education. You can be ignorant of computers and get along in this life. It's getting harder. But some of the older folks, especially that I work for, don't have one in the home and probably never will, some of them. You can be ignorant of politics and the news. The other day I was sitting in my study in the morning. Barb had to come in and tell me that George had died, George Harrison. She said, why don't you just, when you turn on that internet, you know, just check the news. But you can't be ignorant of judgment. You can't be ignorant of the facts of God and what he requires of you. So go back with me now in verse 18 when it says, through the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance is in them because they are willingly ignorant of revelation. It didn't get there because God capriciously put it there. It's because they ignored the facts. And by the way, if you're alienated through ignorance, what is it that brings you closer to God? Knowledge, yes, that's why we come here on Sundays. And why you come to church on Wednesdays. Why you study the scriptures at home. Lastly, he talks about the blindness of their heart. What do you call a deer with no eyes? No idea. No idea. What do you call a dead deer with no eyes? Still no idea. I know. But, you know, it's toward the end of the message. I know you need to wake up. But think of it this way. When you think of that joke, that's the unbeliever precisely. The Bible testifies he can't see, and we saw in Colossians he's also dead. Got no eyes, and he's dead. The Greek word, I didn't put this one up there. The Greek word for hardness or blindness is a word that's sometimes translated hardness. It's porosis. If you have osteoporosis, you have hard, brittle bones. And it's, like I said, sometimes Paul, the translators translated hardness, and rightly so. The Greek doctors used this term, this porosis word, for a callus that forms on your skin. I told you about my painter's callus. I was talking to a guy one time who was a painter. He says, he found out I was a painter. He says, you got the painter's thumb? I said, what do you mean the painter's thumb? There's this callus. I never even noticed it, where you hold the brush. Layer upon layer of dead skin there. Now, when I quit painting, it's going to disappear. You know how I know that? Because all my baseball ones did. When I was a kid in Little League, I'd go up the bat, and you know how that you see them adjusting themselves on TV and getting everything. One of the things I had to do was arrange my calluses on the grip of the bat. Remember that, Al? Sure, you had to get them. And they all went away. So I know this one will, too, eventually. There's two causes of calluses. Friction from rubbing or just plain pressure. Let's talk about friction. The unbeliever hears the gospel and it rubs him the wrong way. You hear Ephesians 4:18 that you're supposed to walk and not as other Gentiles walk, and if you're not right with God, it rubs you the wrong way. So you know what you do? You build up a little bit of a layer, a little another layer of protection against it. It's also caused by pressure. Mike Gibbs is not here today, is he? Mike's not here. Plays guitar. Look at his fingertips sometimes. You play the guitar, there's calluses on your fingertips because of the pressure. You have to hold down those strings, you see. The unbeliever hears the gospel, he feels the pressure. Feels, and you hear Ephesians 4:18, you feel you see other people in the church walking, not as other Gentiles walk. It puts pressure on you, like we talked about last week. The Greek doctors would use this word for cataracts because they understood it as the hardening of the center of the lens, layers building up, so they translated blindness. And so, my friends, what happens is this. When you leave here and you are tempted to sin, and you stand at the corner of walk and don't walk, and you say to yourself, I'll do the right thing next time. And when you do that, you build up a little layer, and a little bit, it's harder next time. Because you know what calluses do? They're not as sensitive to the touch. Look at we won't go into verse 19, but look at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Every time, when you hear the gospel, and you say no, you say, I'll believe it next time, you're building up these layers. When you hear the words, walk not as other Gentiles walk, and you say, no, I'll do it next time. Oh, my dear friends, if you're not saved this morning, and if you're not sure you're saved, then you're not. Because people who are saved understand that it doesn't depend on what you do, but it depends on what Christ did.
Amen.
And don't think that God won't judge you because he never has before, and he hasn't. You know the teaching of grace. God's not judging people for their sins today. He will someday. Don't think, like they did in 2 Peter 3, that just because he's never judged you before, that he won't. Because he will. You have to ignore the history of this book to think that. And you don't have to do that. God has provided such a simple plan of salvation. He had the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, become our Passover, like Vern's been talking in Sunday school. When they death angel saw the blood on the home of the Israelite, he passed over. And the book of Romans talks about how we must have faith in his blood, the blood of Christ. It's not enough that it's shed. It has to be applied to your heart. It wasn't enough that they slew the Passover lamb. It had to be applied to the homes of the people. People say, well, Christ died for the sins of the world. But until you avail yourself of that by faith, is that what you believe this morning? Because if you don't, there's nothing else that'll save you. The Bible is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank you for this ceremony, this celebration we're about to partake of that reminds us of the blood of Christ and the price that was paid for the remission of our sins. Give us the courage and the intestinal spiritual fortitude to go forth from this place and approach the corner of walk and don't walk boldly and to be able to say no to sin. God, help us to never presume upon your grace and live in sin. We thank you for this ceremony now, and we thank you in the Savior's name. Amen.